Let's hear God's word now from the New Testament, turning to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 12, and we're beginning to read at verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Ridicule. Humour with a hard, cutting edge can be tremendously destructive. Is it the case that ideas, philosophies, even people have been destroyed when they're turned into a laughing stock? Nobody can take them seriously. It can happen to those in public life, for example. They're reduced to a joke in the public mind. And we know the debating tactic, of course, that if you can make your opponent's position look foolish, look ridiculous, then you've virtually won the argument because nobody is listening to them any longer. Who would believe such nonsense? Humour, carefully used, can be a very destructive weapon. And we see the opponents of Jesus trying to use ridicule against the Lord here in Mark chapter 12. I want to look at today at Mark 12, and particularly verses 18 to 27. The Scriptures and the power of God. The Scriptures and the power of God. It's later the same day, and now a different group among the Jews comes in to tackle Jesus. This time, it's not in politics, poll tax. Now it's an issue of biblical interpretation. You can't catch him one way, maybe you'll catch him another way. And so it's the Sadducees' turn to go into battle. And as we look at this portion, the Scriptures and the power of God, we think first of all of a malicious question. A malicious question. Because that is precisely what the Sadducees ask. Now, who are these people? Who are the Sadducees? Well, you read up on them, you'll see there's some controversy about their origins. Where exactly did they come from? But what matters is the Sadducees were the aristocrats among the Jews. They were made up of the high priestly families and the leading lay families in Jerusalem. They weren't religious leaders as such. They were more the men who had the supervision of the temple and its administration. But then we remember that just the previous day, we read about it in chapter 11, Jesus had cleansed the temple, had cleared out the money changers and the traders. He had claimed authority right in the heart of the Sadducees' domain. So you can imagine the kind of attitude that's stirring them. Who is this Jesus who thinks he has authority in the temple? We do. And so their hostility is really stirred up. And Jesus is the object of their attention. And the malice is there very, very clearly as they approach him. Here are men who were wealthy, who were worldly, and the two often go together, not necessarily, but they did, in the Sadducees. They were the comfortably off. They were the movers and shakers among the people. In religious terms, they tended to be rationalistic, skeptical. These were not devout men. These were not lovers of God. These were the well-heeled, the worldly. They claimed to accept only the first five books of the scriptures as authoritative, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's the one thing that Mark mentions particularly, who say there's no resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Really, on the whole, they hadn't a lot of time for the supernatural at all. That was the kind of worldly mindset that the Sadducees held. And in normal circumstances, they were bitter opponents of the Pharisees. But do you see what's happening? We've mentioned it before. That these different groups, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, who normally could not stand the sight of each other, hate Jesus so much they'll work together to try and get rid of him. They'll fall out among themselves later, but getting rid of Jesus is the priority. So they'll swallow their hostility to one another. The pious Pharisees and the worldly Sadducees have got the one goal: get rid of Jesus. And so they come along with a question of biblical interpretation. And it's belief in the resurrection. How curious. Men who don't believe there's a resurrection. And they want to know Jesus' opinion about this situation, this scene that they paint for him. And they're not looking for theological information. Their aim is to make belief in resurrection look ridiculous, laughable. Who believes in resurrection nowadays, really, as the Sadducees approach? And haven't we heard that often enough from folk? Who believes in this or that or the other nowadays? Same tactic. And, of course, if they score a point against Jesus about the resurrection, actually, they'll also score a point against the Pharisees. You can't really lose. If they make Jesus look foolish about resurrection, they'll manage to make the Pharisees look foolish too. It's a win-win situation as far as these men are concerned. And so verse 19, Moses wrote for us. And they bring the scriptures. They open the Bible, as it were, and say, look, Jesus, there's what Moses wrote for us. What do you think about this? What's your interpretation of this passage? And not for the first time, of course, the devil's using scripture and twisting it to try and cause difficulties and to attack God's people. As he still does, of course. The people who come and, well, look, the Bible says this. Well, what do you think? What have you got to say about this? And so it is for Jesus. Exactly the same attack. Moses says, and you see the devil using the scriptures back, Matthew 4, the temptations with Jesus. It is written. And the devil quotes Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus. And he's a master at twisting the scriptures, selectively quoting them, putting a spin on them, all the devices that he used to try and attack God's people and here God's own son. Another quoting from Deuteronomy, you can check it out in Deuteronomy 25. There in verses 5 and 6, there's a regulation that were called levirate marriage. It seemed perhaps to us a strange custom, but it was in order to carry on the family name. If a man died and left a widow, it was the responsibility of an unmarried brother to marry the widow and carry on the family name through having children. And indeed their children would count as the heirs of the first man who had died. And that was the pattern. It was reflecting the agricultural, land-based economy of ancient Israel. So they quote Deuteronomy. And then they come along with this story, this yarn, because it's the more factual than Hans Christian Andersen. It's a made-up story. Seven brothers. And one dies. His brother marries the widow. He dies. And the next brother, and the next, and the next. All through the seven of them, and then the woman dies. So, at the resurrection, she's been married to seven brothers. Whose wife will she be at the resurrection? And all they're trying to do is to show the total absurdity of belief in bodily resurrection. It's ridiculous. And they're trying to push it, of course, to an absurd conclusion, to make the whole thing look absolutely laughable. They're not really bothered about the marriage. It's to make resurrection look foolish. And of course, we know how often Satan will try to make Christian truth look foolish. Belief in resurrection, belief in salvation through a man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. All the key Christian doctrines in different ways at different times, Satan will try to make them look foolish. And you very probably have had people in conversation with you trying the same tactic. Do you really believe that? Educated people in the 21st century don't believe that nowadays. It's ludicrous. And that's what the Sadducees are doing. Make resurrection look laughable. Make Jesus look a fool. And as a bonus, make the Pharisees look foolish as well. It is a malicious question. But of course, they're the fools for taking Jesus on. Because secondly, we see a culpable ignorance. A culpable ignorance. Jesus' reply, as always, goes right to the heart of the matter. Are you not in error? Are you not in error? There's no doubt they are. And Jesus pinpoints two issues, two ways in which these Sadducees are in error. First, because you do not know the scriptures. There's the root of the problem. Oh, it's not that they were unacquainted with what the scriptures said. They could have recited Deuteronomy possibly by heart. They knew the words, but they didn't understand them. They didn't know what they meant. Verse 26, Jesus says, have you not read? Well, he knows they've read. It's a rhetorical question. He knows perfectly well. They've read the scriptures. They know what they say, but they don't understand them. They don't accept them. They should have seen the truth of resurrection in the scriptures, in what we call the Old Testament. Jesus will quote from Exodus 3 and verse 6, the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And there's part of the scriptures that even the Sadducees accepted as authoritative. One of Moses' books, there's what it says. Do you not know that? Well, in one sense they did. But in another, they didn't. And again, in the scriptures, there were in other portions, testimonies, to resurrection. We sang Psalm 16. There are the concluding verses. Hope of victory over death, hope of resurrection. We could turn over to Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will wake. It's there in the scriptures. Even in the part that the Sadducees supposedly accepted as authoritative, and they're left by Jesus without excuse. They'll have no answer to that. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures? And surely there is a warning to us that we might know the words that are there in the Bible. We might know them very well. You might have learned them from when you were a small child. And yet you don't know them by understanding them and grasping them and accepting them. Could Jesus be saying to some of us, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures? It's culpable ignorance because they should have known. Are you not in error then, secondly, says to them, because you do not know the power of God? You don't know the scriptures, though you have them. Presumably you read them. And you don't know the power of God. There's the other element of their culpable ignorance. They should have known. Even from the five books of Moses, there revealed mightily is the power of God. The God who sent the plagues on Egypt. The God who parted the Red Sea. The God who raised the dead. The God who did all manner of things that demonstrated his power. And you don't have to go out of the first five books of the Bible to see the power of God. And if the Sadducees had really reckoned with the power of God revealed in the scriptures, they would have understood that there is nothing impossible in bodily resurrection. Nothing. God, who could do the things that are described in the scriptures, can easily raise the dead. It's not even slightly difficult for God. It's not as if he might have to struggle to raise a dead man to life again. It's easy. The God who reveals himself in scripture will have no problem in raising the dead to life again. Bodily resurrection fits readily into the Bible's view of God. If he is the kind of God he tells us he is, bodily resurrection's an easy thing. It's not even slightly difficult for such a God. And we see in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, those who did believe in God's ability to raise the dead. Abraham would be a striking example because Abraham didn't even have those five books of Moses. And yet he was still able to believe that God could raise the dead. Hebrews 11:19, thinking of Isaac up on the mountain when Abraham was asked to sacrifice him. What was going through Abraham's mind? Hebrews 11:19 says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. There was a godly man of faith who didn't even have the five books of Moses. And he reasoned that God could raise the dead. You have it again in Romans 4:17. Abraham believed in a God who could bring life out of nothing. And he could bring life out of death. So the question for the Sadducees is, why could they not believe? And it was there in their scriptures, in the very books they claimed to accept as the word of God, as authoritative. Why could they not? They're in error because they don't know the scriptures. They don't understand them and submit to them. They're in error because they don't know the power of God. They don't know his power revealed in the scriptures, and they certainly don't know his power in their own hearts. because they've never experienced the saving power of God themselves. These are hardened, worldly, unspiritual men. They certainly don't know the power of God. And again, a warning to us to beware of measuring God by our reason or our experience, and on that deciding God could do this but God couldn't do that, or God would do this and wouldn't do that, as if our reason, our experience, those were judges of God. And then that's what people do all the time and all around us, are those who say, well, I can't believe that and I won't believe that. Why? Because it doesn't fit their reason or their experience. As if those were judges of what God could be and could do. God's not just a little greater than we are. God is the infinite, eternal God of power, of glory, of sovereignty. And we need to take seriously the power of God that's revealed in the Scriptures. For the Sadducees, it was a culpable ignorance. They had no excuse. They could blame nobody else. They were in error because they didn't know the Scriptures. And they didn't know the power of God. We need to be aware that the Lord would not say the same to us. That you're in error because you don't know the Scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. The Lord answered them, left them with no response. And the Lord then turns to focus thirdly on a sure hope. A sure hope. As Jesus drives home the lesson to the Sadducees, to any who will listen, he gives a firm affirmation of bodily resurrection. Verse 25, he says, when the dead rise. Now, do you notice that? Not if the dead rise. When? There's no doubt. There's no question. When the dead rise. The focus in the Scriptures, particularly here, is on the saved, on the redeemed who will rise. But the Bible does tell us all the dead will rise, saved and unsaved. John 5:28, Jesus said that those who have done good will rise to live. Those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. All will rise. But it's only by faith in Jesus that we'll be among those who've done good and will rise to eternal life when the dead rise. And that's an essential part of our Christian hope, bodily resurrection. Our ultimate hope as Christians is not of disembodied existence in heaven as spirits. Our ultimate hope is eternal life as people with bodies and souls in the new creation. That's what God has prepared for us. And if you are united to the Lord Jesus by faith, you're united to him in his death. You've died to your old sinful nature. You'll rise bodily as he did. 1 Corinthians 15:23, each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. We sang about him, Psalm 16. Then when he comes, those who believe in him. There's our hope of resurrection. We believe that the gift of eternal life that Jesus gives us embraces both body and soul. The Lord does not just save souls. He saves people who also have bodies. When the dead rise, it's a sure hope. There is no possibility that those who belong to Jesus will miss out on the resurrection. Now, we know very little of what that resurrection life will be like. We know it's bodily. We know we will have bodies of flesh and blood. Though they'll be glorified, they'll still be flesh and blood. Some things will be the same, some things will be different. As Jesus says, they will be like the angels in heaven. Particularly, that relates to the fact that they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. That bodily, physical relationship will not play a part in the new creation. Now, that may be one of the things that it is hard to understand how that will be better than what we have in this world. Sometimes as Christians, we struggle with that. Are we not going to be missing something precious in the new creation? Surely what we have is better than that. And yet, by faith, we have to reckon that God will have something that is better. Ways we can maybe not even begin to imagine that will be superior to anything we have known on earth. And God will be the center of life in the new creation, in the resurrection world. The blessings we have now are just the beginning. Far better things are still to come. We can hardly imagine. They are really, in many respects, inconceivable. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no ear has seen, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. You can hardly imagine. When we experience the reality, I suspect we'll look at each other and we'll say, I never imagined it would be anything like this. That it would be so good, it would be so wonderful. I couldn't imagine. And yet it will be. When the dead rise. That's our hope as Christians. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope today? That you will rise one day to be with the Lord forever? Do you know that when your body's laid in the dust, the Lord has not abandoned it, and He'll raise it up to share His glory forever and ever? That's our hope if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the Lord. And so we think finally in this portion of a faithful God. A faithful God. Because God's at the heart of all of this. And sometimes maybe we think of resurrection and the life to come, and we tend to lose sight of the one who's at the very heart of it all. God Himself. We're so excited by what we'll experience and what it'll be like for us. And that's right and that's proper, but we lose sight of God, who's at the center of it. And who's the source of that life. And in verse 26, Jesus clinches His case for resurrection. And He highlights the Sadducees' ignorance of Scripture and of God's power. He's still talking about resurrection. But Jesus is arguing for the resurrection on the basis of what God is like. What kind of God is He? And Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And perhaps that seems an odd verse to quote. Why does He choose that verse? Well, the language of Exodus 3:6 is covenant language. God who gives Himself to His people as their God. God who makes a bond of love between Himself and His people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, us. And a God who is faithful to that covenant, freely and graciously. God gave Himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to all of His people, including us. A covenant of grace that we could never earn. And that's an unbreakable covenant bond. That's what's important. It's an unbreakable bond that God has made with us. That God marries Himself to His people. And in His love and His grace, He takes us as whole people with bodies and souls, and he makes us his. We are in his covenant, body and soul. And we could not conceive of God delivering Abraham, Isaac, Jacob from earthly misfortune and even from sin in this life, and then abandoning them in the greatest misfortune of all, the death of the body. Could you imagine God caring for his people all the way through life? And when he reached the edge of eternity, he lets them go and leaves them alone. Of course he doesn't. Of course he doesn't. He holds on through death into glory. He never lets us go. He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. He's our God in life and in death and beyond. He cannot, he will not let us go. He will raise us up to glory. We'll be with him forever. He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are alive. And every saint who has gone before is alive with Christ, waiting for the resurrection day. God does not lead us to the edge of death and let us go. He takes us through and beyond to resurrection glory. If he did not, he would be denying himself. He would be breaking his covenant. He would be throwing away his promises. And he will not. He never will. There is the reason why we believe in the resurrection. Because of a faithful God. It's not because our faith is strong. It's not because we are so holy. We're not. But God is God. And he is faithful to his covenant. And he will not let us go. Hear these Sadducees and their pathetic attempt to make Jesus look ridiculous. And to make a joke of resurrection. The Saviour turns it right around. And gives a message of hope. And of assurance. Of conviction. When the dead rise. And they will. Make sure you are among the saved. That you trusted in Christ for salvation in this life. When you had opportunity. And this will be your hope and your certainty. Here's a God who is faithful and will never let you go.